Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. This morning, what we've been doing is we're looking at the life of Abraham and learning from it, we trust, principles of faith, what it means to walk with God in faith. We started out in chapter 12, where God speaks to Abraham, makes his covenant with Abraham, and the first thing he says is, you got to get out of where you're living. You got to get away from your home. You got to get out away from your people. Then I'll bless you. And the first thing we pointed out is that before faith, there has to be a leaving. You've got to turn away from something before you can turn to something else. The Bible makes it very plain for believers in this age, the church age. You've got to turn from your sin before you can trust God by faith. You have to die to yourself before you can turn to God. It has to be a leaving behind of everything before you'll be free to trust in God. Last week, we looked at Abraham at the end of chapter 12 in Egypt and talked about the fact that faith stumbles, that the most faithful, the most godly of men in the Bible stumbled, that faith does not represent an unbroken track record of godliness that has no blemishes upon it. That's not the record in the Bible. We have a record in the Bible of a God who carries us through our blemishes, of a God who works within us. And I want to carry that point on today in chapter 15 of Genesis. And I want to talk to you today about the fact that God is the author and the finisher of our faith. Last week we talked about the fact that we're not. We're weak. We stumble. Those who possess the faith in God are weak. We're not plaster saints. We're very real, very human, very error prone. I want to talk today about how God is the author and the finisher of our faith. Genesis chapter 15, be reading perhaps from a different translation than you have, starting in the verse 1. After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Abram, don't be afraid. I myself are your shield and your very great reward. And Abraham said, O Lord God, what could you give to me? For I myself walk about stripped of children, and the one who will be the inheritor of my house is this Damascus man, Eleazar. And then Abraham said, look, you have not given to me a physical seed, and look, someone who was born in my household will inherit my household. And then the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this one will not be your heir, but rather one who comes out from your very loins, he will be your heir. And then he brought him outside, and he said, gaze upon the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, your seed will be just like these. And he believed in the Lord. And he, being the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Those last words that we read in verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, reckoned it, counted it, put it on his account, imputed it to him as righteousness, are some of the most important words in the entire Bible. They're the key, they're the bedrock on which our belief, our faith, our understanding of the Bible rests, right there. What is the greatest pity is that we're quite unaware of those words. We've talked about this often, there's a dumbing down process that's taken place in churches today, where instead of teaching people, instead of driving people deeper into the Word, we seek to accommodate the Word to people. We don't want to make people consider and delve into their roots and understand what's happening to them. What we try to do is try to make things on a light, frothy level that people can enjoy. They come out of the service feeling good, whether they've come out with a deeper understanding of their God their life, what the Bible says about those two things is hard to tell. This passage makes you think. This passage drives you right to the heart of what we're all about. What is faith? What is it that God is concerned about in the life of Abram? We saw last week that Abraham sinned. He gave his wife away. In fact, later on, he will do it again. He's a recidivist. That means he keeps on doing that. And yet, it says here, God counted something to him for righteousness. Righteousness isn't doing right things. Righteousness isn't coming to church, praying, going back home, staying away from the liquor and the loose women, or whatever you stay away from in Cornell and in Ithaca College and on the Commons, all of the unrighteousness present. Righteousness isn't a pattern of living where you pray so many times a day. Righteousness is being in a position where God is satisfied with you, where God looks at you and says, you're fine with me, where God looks at you and says, you are upright in my eyes, where God says, I am pleased with you. If you read and listened carefully in Hebrews, we found out that there's only one factor that pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it was by faith that men pleased God. What I want to point out to you today, and what I want to use this passage to anchor, is that faith starts and ends with God. Don't make a mistake. God doesn't have faith. You exercise the faith. Sometimes I hear in Baptist circles, faith is a gift of God. I'm not sure what you mean by that. But if you mean anything other than the fact that you have to exercise faith yourself, I don't care where it comes from, you have to exercise it. God doesn't exercise the faith for you. Faith is something you must do. But how did you get to exercise that faith? How do you continue to exercise that faith? That's of God. Faith isn't something God does. People believe. People trust. But God gives them the ability, God supports them in it, and God sustains that ability to believe. Let's take a look at this passage and talk about why that's important. You're looking dull at this point, and we will try to change that to looks of illumination. After these things, whenever you read that, the first question that comes to your mind is, what things and why are they important? Okay? What has happened in chapter 14 is that Lot the dummy, that's how I refer to him, Lot the dummy has gotten himself in a difficult situation. In the end of chapter 13, Lot had a choice. What do I want to do? Actually, he has a choice that's not expressed in chapter 13. He could have lived by faith in submission as part of Abraham's household. He chose not to. He wasn't satisfied. He wasn't content. He was the kind of person who always wanted something more for himself. The kind of person who boasted and who had his own servants and his own way. Didn't have a thought for how great Abraham was. It was how great he could be. So there arose a division between his men and his shepherds and Abraham's shepherd. So bad that Abraham finally said, the two of us have to split. We can't live together. You take your first choice. He looked around. The best territory was downhill in the valley that today is the Dead Sea. Okay, at that time it wasn't the Dead Sea. That time it was beautiful. Today you look and it's a long story, but trust me. When it says the Vale of Siddim in chapter 14, that's the valley that is today the Dead Sea. Lot headed down there. Every time you headed down in that direction, you got into trouble, and Lot did. He didn't know it, but he was walking in the way of a war. He's captured and taken away. Abraham rescues him. Okay? Abraham goes down, rescues him, rescues the people of the city in which he was living, which is the city of Sodom. All right? They're coming back with all of the people that they've rescued, all of the goods. They have spoiled the camp of the enemy, meaning they've plundered it. I used to say they've taken booty, but in today's society, that phrase needs to be removed from the preaching vocabulary, okay? You can't say that anymore. You must use the term plunder, all right? He has plundered them. It says in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. He blessed Abraham.
He meets Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of all that he has, voluntarily. This isn't an Old Testament Mosaic law tithe. The tithe under the Mosaic law, which will not be for several hundred years yet, was obligatory. It was given not because on things that were won or on plunder, but it was given on the principle. It was given on the basic things that you owned, your house, your cattle, your grain. Okay? When it says he gave a tithe, don't equate this with Old Testament Mosaic law tithing. They're two different things. He voluntarily gives him a tithe. Then the king of Sodom says to Abraham, give me the people that you have brought back, all my servants that you've rescued, but you can keep the goods for yourself. Anything from Sodom that these people ran off with and that you rescued, they'll be yours. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will take nothing, not from a thread to a sandal strap. I will not take anything that is yours. He said, I don't want any reward from you. That's the point. Abraham has just had a tremendous victory. He's got all of these additional riches. He's the hero of the day. And the king of Sodom says, here, let me reward you. He says, I don't want a bit of reward from you. Then we come to chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your reward. That's the point. We're going to have 5 points today, so you can follow me. Point number one. The Bible teaches that the first step of faith is that faith resides in the person of God. Faith isn't trusting what God says. Faith is not trusting in God's plan. Faith is not trusting in your understanding of how God will work things out. Faith is not even trusting in the gospel. Faith is trusting in the person of God. Faith rests in a person. When we say God is the author and finisher of salvation, we mean God is the one to whom all faith is directed. Faith is supported by him and is directed towards him. God doesn't come to Abram and say, let me spell out all the details for you. Let me tell you what your life is going to be, and if you like it, if the plan sounds good, and you can trust me and you can trust my plan, then we'll see where we go. God simply turns to him and he says, I'm the God who is your rewarder. You must believe that God exists, and you must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith starts with trusting God. So often today, when we witness to people, we forget that. We have this idea that we've got to sell the gospel, that we've got to somehow take the news that Christ has died for men's sins and make it palatable. Say, Christ has died for men's sins, and you can have this, and you can have that, and let me explain the gospel very carefully so that you can believe it. Well, it's not believing the gospel is the first step. You've got to believe who God is. You've got to have a personal relationship with him. You've got to believe he is the kind of God who will reward you ultimately. You don't know how. You don't know why. I've never met one person when they were born again who perfectly or completely or sometimes even accurately understood the gospel. That comes afterwards. All you know is that the God of this Bible says he will save you, he will deliver you, and you trust him. That's it. That's what faith is about, trusting a person. That's completely contrary to the way we work in science. Science says you don't trust or have faith in anything. Everything has to be proven. Everything has to be questioned. Everything has to be questioned and broken down, and then you prove each individual part, and when your senses, your mind, the empirical evidence around you in the world shows it to be true, then you believe it. God says, no, it simply starts with you acknowledging I'm God and working from there. I was talking with someone during the fellowship time, and they're asking about how could you deal in a college class with a professor who thinks that the Bible is a bunch of bunkum and that, you know, the New Testament was kind of a late work, that patchwork that people put together. And how do we account for that? Well, it's just as easy to account for the Bible as being inspired of God. Either one is just as easy. What's the difference? Well, when I'm asking class, I don't argue. I simply say, you may be right. This may be an edited work in the product of man, assuming two things. Assuming the God of the Bible doesn't exist and he's no smarter than you and me. If I take those two assumptions, the God of the Bible doesn't exist, and if he does exist, he's no smarter than you, then maybe you're right. But if there is a God, and if he's smarter than you, then you're in trouble. You know, that's where it starts. That by faith, I assume, I know. By the way, faith is supported after it's made. Okay? You don't get a lot of proof beforehand. You see the evidence afterwards. But you, by faith, I know, I assume, I have found it to be true later that God exists and that he's a rewarder. He doesn't spell out the details. He doesn't tell me how everything works. That's why we spell his name G-O-D. Okay, he's God and we're not. And he comes and his first word is I. Very important stressed word here. It's the longer form of the word I in Hebrew. I myself am your shield. I myself, meaning I'm the one that protected you. I gave you this victory over these five kings from the east. I am the one who will reward you. Do you believe that? Abraham comes back. Notice, Lord God, what can you give me? He says, what will? I think it's, what can you give me? What do you have to offer me? I don't have any children. You promised me that my household would be great. My problem is that I don't want it to have to come through this adopted servant of mine. I don't have any physical children. That's all I want in the world. That's all I care for in the world, is that I have a physical seed. He didn't doubt God. He just said, you're a rewarder, but I don't have what interests me. I don't have that thing that's most important. If you go back, God had simply promised him, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless your descendants, but he doesn't say whether they would be physical or otherwise. Chapter 15 is going to spell that out a little more specifically. They will come right out of your body. They will be physical descendants. And notice, one born in my house is my heir. In the ancient Near East, the most important thing in family life was continuity. Who inherits the property? That was the basis of all family laws. Later on, we're going to see that's why a woman had, as part of her marriage obligations, had to produce an heir for the husband because he needed someone to take over the property. The property had to stay in the family. If you didn't have a physical heir, if you were too old to have one, then you adopted one of your servants. Always. And by the way, we have copies of adoption, several adoption certificates from this very same period, I believe, that showed that the chief servant was the one who becomes an heir, was the one who inherits, was the one who is chosen for his faithfulness. And you actually adopted him and he became part of your family. Well, that's what he said. I got a son, but he's an adopted son. I don't want that one. Notice what God says. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come out of your body shall be your heir. And he brought him out and he said, look at the stars. First step of faith, it rests in God. It starts with God. God says, trust me, I'm your shield. Second step of faith, God gives you a promise to cling to. It starts with believing in him. Then, when you trust him, God gives you a promise to cling to, something that deals with your deepest need. God says to him, listen, if you can count these stars, those are going to be the descendants from your own body. Now, you're talking to a 100-year-old man, okay? I don't know what age it is that men no longer care about having physical offspring, okay? That men are no longer interested in having children. Sometime younger than me at this point in my life, you know? If God gives us another child, it will indeed be a miracle, a cause of great rejoicing in some quarters and weeping in others. My corner. But I'm not that concerned about having children anymore. But at 100 years old, he is. And what God does is the first thing he says is, trust me, I will reward you. I am the one that I want everything directed towards. After that, God says, what you crave most is what I'll give to you. I give you that promise. That is always the way it is. God first says, trust in me. Then God says, here's a promise that suits you. God always directs his attention towards himself first and then towards ourselves and the promise second. And what God does is he doesn't simply live in heaven and exist and say, kind of trust in me and wander around this earth. He gives us what the Bible calls exceedingly great and precious promises. Things that he promises you and I specifically that we live by. Things that we might not see for some time. Things that are promises that I haven't seen yet, but I live my life because I believe them. God promises me that one day I will be resurrected from the dead. I've never seen anybody resurrected from the dead. By the way, that's one of the things that does concern me with Halloween. Okay? There are many things this time of year that we can enjoy and that, you know, we can have fun. But please remember, a good part of Halloween is mockery of the Bible truth of the resurrection from the dead. The people who see those things laugh at it. It's ghosts, spooks, goblins. The resurrection from the dead is key towards the Bible. And that's a concern. We need to balance that. If, here the pastor goes a meddling again, if your children are going to participate in Halloween, please make sure that they understand that. That there is a Bible truth that these people don't understand. Just like Christmas, when our children participate in Christmas, we're very careful to say this is about Jesus Christ. These other things are things people in the community do for whatever reason. Here's what we're all about. I've never seen anybody resurrected from the dead. I know about it, but it's a promise that I cling to. It's something that as I get older will become more and more important to me. As more and more parts of my body fail, the knowledge that God is going to redeem even this body and give me a new one. I've never seen that. Abraham had no idea how he could possibly have children. None. Absolutely done with. He had just learned that he would have descendants. Now he learns he's going to have children. After this, in chapter 16, he's going to find out those children will come through Sarah. See, there's steps of faith for him. Something new is occurring every step of the way. Oh, you're going to have descendants. Oh, great. Now they're going to come out of your body. Oh, great. Now they're going to come out of Sarah's body. See the point? More and more specific. And God gives him this promise, but only after, here's the key, he's trusted in God himself. You can't trust God's promises if you don't know God, if you don't believe he's a rewarder. And then notice what happens in verse 6. He believed in God and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Here's where I have to add my little bit of Hebrew. When you read this in the English, it sounds like it's at this point where Abraham is born again, doesn't it? He believed in God, he trusted in God, he came to know God, and God, not true. In the Hebrew, this phrase, he believed in God, is in a very special tense. It's a tense that indicates he had been doing it, he continued to do it, it was characteristic of his life. It's not one event he believed at that point. The text indicates Abraham was the kind of person who completely trusted in God. He had done it before, he would do it now, it would be the rest of his life. This faith that Abraham exercises here is the same faith that he exercised when he left his homeland in Ur of the Chaldees and followed God to a place he didn't know anything about. This faith he exercises here is the same faith he exercised when he left Egypt, humiliated, embarrassed, and went back to worship at the altar at Bethel. Said, God, I need to get back to where I belong. This is characteristic of his life. And God says, here is what I expect of you. I expect to see someone who trusts in me. Abraham does this. God now has given him and drawn him to himself. But Abraham has to do the believing. Abraham has to exercise the faith. And God says, I'm going to put it on your account for righteousness. It's just like you got a bill. All right? The bill comes and somebody writes paid on it. You never had to hand over a cent. As soon as they write paid on that bill, it's as good as on your account. That's what this word reckon means. It means I put it down and it's legally there, so it's true. Now, until that little receipt, you can write paid on the receipt until they add everything up that night in the cash register, or until the waitress takes it back to the cash register, the whole transaction isn't complete. But as soon as you've got a receipt in your hand, paid, as far as you're concerned, it's done. It's on your account. That's all you need to know about. The Bible teaches that by faith, I've had righteousness put on my account. God looks at me and says, that person is just fine with me. Even though the receipt hasn't made it back from the waitress to the cash register. I still got sin in my life. I know that's hard to believe. You're going to have to, by faith, take my word on it. I have some few failings. Talk with me later. Set aside a few days and I'll explain them to you. But by faith, God says, you are righteous. You're just fine with me. There are parts of my life that God hates. I know that. That's very much in my consciousness and in my prayer life. But by my faith in God, God turns around and puts on my account, done. There's a reason for that, of course, and that's because Jesus Christ has paid for my sins. That's what allows God to do that transaction. That's what at the bottom. The reason why the waitress writes paid on the check is because Jesus paid for me someplace else. But even I don't have the full results of it yet. It's not all done, but it's on my account, and that's all that matters. And that's the key to faith. Faith says, I don't even see the end results of what I believe in. God tells me I'll be perfect one day. I don't see it. God tells me that I'm going to fly one day. I'll meet him in the air. I haven't seen that yet. My few attempts have ended in 3-foot failures. I've never quite made it up to the clouds yet. My point is, faith is what I exercise towards God, but it's still the act of God leading me to it, and then in turn saying, because of that faith, on the basis of that faith, I'm going to impute to your relationship with me. You and I now have a relationship. Then notice, Abraham moves on and says, great, I trust you completely, God. I've exercised faith. Notice, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Man, it's like you can't even go one sentence without stumbling. You know, not even one little sentence. You ever do that on a date? You don't dare say, some of you remember dating. You didn't dare say anything because I'm going to blow it. There are times when you're married, husbands, and you know, don't say a word. Anything I say right now, I'm doing pretty good. If I would just not say that next sentence, because I'm going to undo it. Well, use Abraham as your father in the work of stumbling as well as the work of faith. He said, how can I know? How can I be sure? How can I have some kind of evidence? Just give me a token. What makes it so wonderful that God is the author and finisher of our salvation is that he does give him a token. He sustains that faith. After Abraham exercises the faith and it starts to falter, he lifts him up again. What did Jesus do when Peter's faith faltered walking out on the boat? What did Jesus do? He lifted him up. And what he does is he gives him a token. He says, here, you cut these animals open. I want half on this side, half on this side. Each animal, I believe, you would cut the animal and put a right haunch over here and a left haunch over here. A right kidney on this side and a left kidney on this side. You would, 3 kinds of animals, you cut them all up and you put them in 2 rows. The reason is that was the ancient form of making an agreement. What you would do is cut the animals up and each of the parties who are responsible for the contract would walk through the center of the pieces, basically saying, if I don't keep my bargain, you can cut me up the same way. Okay, that's where we get our word for covenant from. Cutting 2 things in pieces and walking through them. And when you walk through the pieces, you're saying, I guarantee performance of this covenant. And in most covenants, 2 people walk through the center because they were both responsible to keep the provisions of the covenant. Just like when we marry people, the vows are given equally to the husband and to the wife. They're both responsible for that covenant. But notice what happens here. He cuts them up. Okay, the 3-year-old goat, the 3-year-old ram, the 3-year-old turtle dove, and the pigeon. He brought them all down, he cut them, and he kept the vultures away. Okay, that was all he had to do. Then notice in verse 12, I'm reading from the New King James. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. The vision is still there. This is all part of this vision that we're seeing that goes throughout this chapter. And as he's going to sleep, he now, if you're asleep, how can you participate in the covenant? He can't walk while he's asleep. He's asleep, the pieces are all cut up there, and there's a sense of dread, a sense of the coming of God. And then he, being God, said to Abram, "Know certainly, here is how I will prove to you that what I said is true. Here is how you can trust in what I said. Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. I will serve and will afflict them 400 years." In other words, he's giving Abraham advance notice about the captivity in Egypt. Okay? "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." And about the exodus from Egypt. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." Of course, if I was 99 years old and God told me that, that wouldn't be much comfort. You know, hey, isn't this a good old age? No, a good old age is one more year than I got now. But notice, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." He's saying, I am going to give this land to your descendants. Don't worry about the fact that they will be in exile and have to come back and get it. Their hope is going to be deferred a little bit. It's not like your children will live here in perpetuity. There's going to be a break in the chain, but I will give it to them. "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark." This is a matter of maybe 15 minutes from when the sun sits on the horizon to it actually being dark. Okay, "That behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces." God walked between the pieces. God says, "I'll tell you what, you don't have to be part of this bargain. I'll keep the bargain myself." When God walked through, normally both parties, what God says, this one depends on me and not on you. God is the author and finisher of our faith. God says, "Trust me, I'll see you through." Paul could write to the Philippians and says, "I know that the one, God, who started a good work in you will finish it. That's why I can trust." Those Philippians were a pretty crummy bunch, always running around and saying, "I know Paul is, he's okay. You know, he's a pretty good apostle and he's a good teacher, but he's not as good as he thinks. And he's a good man, but he's not as good as that because he's in trouble with the law." And, you know, and they were running around doing all these terrible things to Paul. But Paul still writes to him. He says, "You know, I know that God's going to finish a work. I trust that that's going to go on because God started a work in you and he's going to finish it." God says, "When I pass through those pieces, that's proof I will finish the job that I started." That's what this is all about. God says, "That's why you can trust in me, because I guarantee performance." Your performance. You can't do that in a marriage. It takes two people. Sometimes people torture themselves. How come my wife, how come my husband isn't staying faithful to me? Sometimes in a business relationship, it's like, how come I don't progress as I ought when I'm being so faithful? Those are human contracts. It takes two people to fulfill them. And if one person doesn't keep their bargain, you're in trouble. Our business with God is a single person contract. He guarantees our performance as well as his. That is, he is the author of our faith. He presents it. He leads us. He induces us. He supports us. And he's the finisher of our faith. He guarantees performance. Doesn't leave a whole lot of room for human error, does it? We will fall. We will stumble. We will be stupid. But we have a God who says, in the end, I'm the one who's going to get you there. That's what this passage is all about. What we'll see next week is how interesting how Abraham proceeds to stumble again. If you read this book of Genesis and the story of Abraham, it's an amazing story. God doing something, Abraham stumbling. God doing something, Abraham stumbling. God doing something, Abraham stumbling. That sounds familiar? It ought to, because it's presenting us with the God who says, I carry you when you stumble. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us. Cause us to trust in you. I pray that there wouldn't be any person sitting in this auditorium who does not know you, who does not know you as a rewarder of those who seek him. Father, that there wouldn't be any person in this room who doesn't have their entire heart and life invested in you. I would ask, Father, that we might have presented your truth plainly today, that life is trusting in you and finding out what you would give. Father, teach us to study your word and to use it. And if there's anyone here today who by faith does not know you through Christ our Savior, may you use this time, our witness, whatever it may be in our lives, to bring them to that point. It would be an honor and a privilege. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look up, let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that this day might be led in a way that's pleasing to you as we go from here. Bless us as we come back tonight to observe your table, to commune around it. Father, to do those things in remembrance of your Son, may you prepare our hearts. I'd ask that you would be pleased with what you see in your people. For in and through everything, it's in Jesus' name that we do these things.